So Genesis 50. This is the conclusion of Joseph, the conclusion of Jacob. Wraps up the book. It starts with, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Or Genesis 50, if you want to follow along. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field of from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Jacob finished well. He ran his race. It wasn't perfect. He completed his race, right? It's really how we finish is what the Lord gets after in our hearts, because I don't know if you're like me. I flip-flop a little bit, right? I have high highs, low lows, lefts, rights, cul-de-sacs, right? We're learning, right? Saint falls 7 times but gets back up, right? A sinner falls once. And it's important to see how men of the faith finish well, right? God's not shooting for perfection. He's looking for faithfulness. And as we've talked before, he's faithful to complete, which was started. But notice his funeral here lasted 70 days, right? Imagine 70 days. That's over 2 months. The Egyptians would honor a dead pharaoh with a 72-day funeral. So this is showing us the Egyptians held Jacob in high esteem. You know, you look at the intricacy and the elaborateness of this funeral, and it may be excessive. It may be, you look at it, it's a little too exorbitant, right? And really, although they mourned, as we all mourn our loved ones, right? And as a Christian, it's never, I'm never going to see you again. It's always a see you later. It's always a farewell. It's always a brief moment of grief and sorrow because, yeah, we don't like death. But he insisted his last wish was to be buried in Canaan. So why? I mean, he's going to be with the Lord. Whatever happens to his remains is whatever, right? Sometimes we think about that where, hey, just leave me outside with the trash. You know, leave me out in the woods to die. But he insisted. Why did he insist? Because it was his testimony. He knew the land is a possession to his people, right? He inherited this through Abraham and the blessings God gave him. And he wanted to make his death a testimony, not only to his family and the promises of God, but to the Egyptians, to the Canaanites, because they were there watching. The world watches how we die, right? They should look at our funerals as, wow, you guys are different, right? How we finish, how we testify even in our death, as simple as something like that. I love silver saints, people who, elderly men who have walked with their life. I mean, I was encouraged, we had Charlie speak at one of our men's events, and he's like, I don't have an elaborate story. I'm like, bro, you're here and you're old and you've seen some things, right? Like, that's your testimony, is that you can tell us not only did you not backslide and falter and fall, but you raised your family in godliness and you have five generations of believers in your family. I don't know. That's a pretty powerful story, right? And I know he's going to die, what, cliff diving or parachuting, right? He's an amazing man like that, but I'm so blessed when I see just older saints finish well. He left a testimony. He was going to bury his bones. You know, when I was sent out to plant, that was one of the things my pastor told me. He says, what you need to resolve in your heart before I can send you is I want you to come back and tell me you are willing to die in the land God has sent you to minister in. He says, a lot of people will go out and start a work, but they won't bury their bones there. He says, you got to tell me you're convinced that that's your home. And that's where you're going to die. That's until the Lord cuts you free. He says, I got to be convinced you can bury your bones in that land. And isn't that true? It's really just an attrition where you're just going to outlast. You're going to survive. You're going to live. And you're going to be so convinced of the call of God in your life that this is where I'm going to put my remains. I believe I'm going in the rapture, so I probably won't have anything left. Maybe my tattoos will fall off or something, but... So, after they had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. What we're going to see here in this next portion of the narrative is we're going to unpack this idea of God's providence. What is God's providence, right? It's not a town in Rhode Island, right? Providence, it's a fancy word. We always speak of it very dignified. To compare it with... the miracles of God tend to occur when God intervenes into natural law, right? You see that throughout the Bible. But the providence of God occurs when God cooperates with natural law to produce supernatural result. Joseph shows us that although we can suffer and be mistreated as we grow up, we can still live well now. We can see how God's going to take him through, or rather his brothers, through this journey of fear into forgiveness. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So it shows me here, things are not 100% resolved, at least in the hearts of Joseph's brothers towards Joseph. They're suspicious. They're paranoid. But their fear and their paranoia is absolutely baseless, right? We saw the tenderness of Joseph. He's like, hey, we're good. What's going on here is it's their guilt that's speaking. See, they believe, since the buffer to Joseph's wrath is now gone, right? Their dad died. They thought their dad was holding him back, that they're now vulnerable to Joseph. They have two fears. Number one is Joseph's emotion, right? If you've been around a two-year-old, you understand the wrath of emotion, right? They will make you pay. But Joseph's not like that. He's a tender guy, but he's not a wrathful guy. But then they're also afraid of Joseph's possible action, that he is going to retaliate. They think that he holds a grudge and that he's going to now have this opportunity to get back at him. See, a guilty conscience can be an unbearable load. See, a guilty conscience, your conscience needs no accuser, does it? See, what they're really doing, and this is what we all do, so we can't pick on them, we project our sin onto other people. See, it's been 40 years. 40 years this has been lingering in their life. Suspicion will haunt a guilty mind, right? See, a guilty conscience will cause you to assume the worst in people, thus imposing the worst onto other people. What I would say is, accusations are really confessions, all right? Our sins are ugliest on other people, but there's no sin in Joseph's life recorded, but these guys are just drawing from themselves going, maybe he's just like us. I mean, what did they do to him? They abandoned him. They're thinking, oh, he's going to abandon us now. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did Joseph weep? I believe he's crying for his brothers. He really senses their pain, right? He's realizing they're missing out. They're missing out on forgiveness. They're missing out on the joy of the Lord. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. See, in their guilt, they can't even confront Joseph directly, right? They sent messengers to be the buffer. Instead, in all this, they fabricate a big fat lie. See, there's no record of Jacob having this conversation with his son saying, hey, before I die or after I die, please make sure everything's all right. We had opportunity where they could have talked and he could have said that, but there's no record in Scripture that these guys fabricate this lie. See, what they're trying to do here is save face. They're adding value to their own stock. Right? Parents, you understand this, right? When you're negotiating with a little terrorist or terrorists in your house, one will always come to you and say, Dad or Mom said we could have a popsicle. Right? You understand that. Mom said, Dad said. So what they're doing is making Jacob a scapegoat. He becomes the fall guy, right? See, they had a memory lapse. They forgot how blessed by Joseph they were. They forgot they had a full confession, a makeup session between Joseph and them. And so what this tells me here, old habits die slowly, right? People do change, but not much, okay? See, Joseph says to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place, for am I in the place of God? He knows they're very fearful. Right? How do you know? Because it says here, it says, don't be afraid. Proverbs 29:25, for you note takers, tells us the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The statement in this narrative is going to be contrasted by Joseph's brothers. We could say these are the men who fear men. And then the other side would be Joseph, who's the one who trusts in the Lord and is safe. Joseph, we see, exists on the but God level. Okay? Joseph's brothers have been living on the but we level. Right? When you see all their excuses and all their sinful motives, it's always about but me, which really is just a pattern of self-preservation. In Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan is talking to the Lord, and he brings this point up, one of his observations of sinful men. He says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Right? When you're living in the flesh and you're living to preserve, I mean, just think of in our healthcare industry, what, 2/3 of a person's income is spent in less than 1/3 of their life. Right? They will give everything it takes to keep themselves alive, right? And just look at all the things we've done stupidly for self-preservation, the lies we tell, the manipulation and all that stuff. It's just a natural thing when you become a fearer of men more than the fearer of God. Nonetheless, forgiveness will take place. So as Joseph senses their fear and that they are scared, he comforts them. He says, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So let's take a moment. Let's look at Joseph. How does someone who has been mistreated so poorly like Joseph, how does he become so forgiving and tender-hearted? If anyone has any right to be bitter and rightfully scorned, it would be Joseph, right? There's three reasons. Joseph knew the sovereignty and providence of God. It was his filter, right? He exists on the but God level. See, you and I, we get into trouble the minute we forget that God is in charge. Somehow we think we're in charge. We're masters of our own destiny, right? Never met a millionaire who told me that. Joseph wasn't a control freak, right? We get panicky, don't we, when we forget in the midst of our trials and sufferings that, why did God allow this? So we end up, you realize at some point, we get bitter at God. We get mad at God for, why did my loved one die? Why did this job not work out? Why didn't my marriage work out? Why didn't my career work out? Why couldn't I have done this, couldn't have done that, right? But you realize, as Joseph did, it was through his providence he allowed it for the greater good. Yeah. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 34 through 36. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and then it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Often I'll examine my prayer life, and I like to tell God how to solve a problem. You ever do that? It happens. "God, if you just would send a lightning bolt and wipe these people group out, everything will be fine." Or, "Lord, don't you just know that if I win the lottery, you know, I'll tithe, I'll take care of all the poor after I buy my yacht and my Harley and my vacation home." Right? You know how we tend to tell God what to do rather than just realize for of him, okay, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, right? We cannot idolize trauma. It becomes an idol, doesn't it? Everyone defines themselves by a suffering or a trauma now. In fact, the word has lost its value, hasn't it? Everybody has some kind of trauma, right? Oh, you got onion rings instead of french fries in your bag today? Oh, first world problems, right? You have poor internet signal in your house? Oh, how do you live? So Joseph recognizes God was ultimately in control. Number two, God uses bad events to bring about good results. God has a plan. See, Joseph recognizes the big picture. His suffering was part of the plan. As we've repeated this, Romans 8:28, great verse. And we know that all things, right? All means what in Greek? All. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Christian, you and I, we need to be careful what we call bad. Good things come in bad packages. The third point in this process of forgiveness, see, God uses people to help people. How many people did Joseph end up being a blessing to, first in Potiphar's house? Well, let's go back. Into his father's house, then in Potiphar's house, then in prison, and then in Pharaoh's court, and then to the whole world around them through his administrations of Egypt. How many people did he save during the famine? So much so, he saved his own family. See, we need to guard our hearts. We can't wallow in pity or allow the suffering in our life to be wasted. We get to comfort others with the comfort that God has bestowed on us. Because we've also established that when God comforts, he comforts more than the suffering, and he fills you with an abundance of comfort so you can then pour out to other people. Don't just keep it to yourself. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, was also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So they mummified him. But again, he had the faith like his father. He trusted in the promises of God that Israel, the Hebrew nation, will not stay in Egypt for long. They're kind of on a layover for 400 years because we know that God was dealing with the sin of the Amorites. He was preparing the land of Canaan, right? He was judging that nation. He was getting them to repent, which they did not. And he was preparing a place. And Joseph understood that. He didn't linger, right? He had hope. It was a testimony to his life. And the way he died as well is that he was looking forward to the future promises of God, even in his death. But I like how he speaks to his family. He says, God will visit you. You know, oftentimes we can think that the people we're ministering to, our family that we love, what would they do without us? Well, that's kind of a prideful statement because I have to remember, as I'm walking in my gifts, walking in my callings, doing what the Lord has ordered me, I'm going to have at some point to, you know, not be around everyone I love and get to spend time with. Second, I may die in the ministry that I have, right? I can't be there to provide or protect anymore for the people at some season I was supposed to do. And especially with children and the church, it's like, I need to remember that God loves my friends and family more than I do. He has them covered. Very comforting, especially at the end of your life, you're going, There's a lot of uncertainty here, but he says, God will visit you, and God will bring you out of the land. Takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It says Joseph died. When you read the book of Genesis, it really is a obituary. A lot of death in the book of Genesis, isn't there? Adam and Eve died. Cain and Abel died. Seth died. Noah died. Everyone dies. We're all going to die, man. But that's it. That's one thing we're guaranteed, just like in an airplane ride. What's the one guarantee in an airplane ride? A landing. One way or another, you're going to land, just like you and I. We're all going to die, right? The Bible says it's appointed to a man to die once and then face the judgment. You know, Christian, it's to the non-believer, judgment's a scary thing, right? God has to judge because God he's a just God. Now, you and I, if you're born again today, right, is you're not going to face the judgment in the sense of unto condemnation. Your judgment is going to be unto reward. Okay, think of what goes on in the Olympics. How many of those athletes, other than the breakdancer, was a good athlete? You got to be a superb athlete to even come to the table. And only three people walk away with a medal, okay, in each category, I should say. You know, the Bible tells us that we will face the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, as Paul writes, right? We're going to be rewarded crowns. We are going to be awarded positions in heaven. We're going to be rewarded administrations and territories. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord in the millennial kingdom with a rod of iron, right? We're going to have those positions. And so what we get judged on is how faithful were we on earth with what God has given us while we walked with him here. Okay. Everything's going to be brought before him. And the way I believe the judgment is he's going to take all of our works and he's going to douse it with fire and burn it up. The wood, the hay, the stubble will all burn up. Praise the Lord. Why? Because that was going to determine what was precious, what was done by faith, right? Anything we do by faith is going to be rewarded. You cannot please God without faith. And so what God does then is he luckily burns up all of our bad works and our poor motives. But what's left, which is then tested and tried by fire, is pure, right? Is genuine. You can't burn up a diamond, right? You can't burn up gold. You can't burn up silver. It's the idea he purifies those precious metals to bring about the master's reflection once all the dross is gone. But we're all going to die and face that judgment. And so, Christian, God is a debtor to no man, right? As we're exhorted to what? First seek the kingdom of God. Are we seeking the kingdom of God? Or are we in the middle of building our own kingdoms, right? What happens in a believer's life is you become an earth dweller. Yeah, you're dying and going to heaven. That's established by the blood of Jesus. But in the meantime, you get caught up, as Jesus warns us, into what? The cares of the world. He always likens them to a thorn bush. Have you ever navigated into a thorn bush? You have to be very careful on how you get out because, man, the lacerations, right? You've been around the world. There's probably some thorns out there that have done more wounds than a bullet, right? Even up in the Keweenaw, gone hunting, I just come out all tattered up because they're like razors. Jesus warns us, beware of the cares of the world. What I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, where am I going to live? All that stuff that has its place, but if we live for it, it can get us sidetracked from the goal of heaven and participating in the Lord and building his kingdom. But you won't get rewarded for living for the world, will you? You know, as back in the 60s, the doctrine of the rapture really came to the surface through the late great planet Earth. And not that it was a new doctrine, it was just neglected. And it took root in a group of people in America who, they were the hippie culture that literally had the blue jeans on their back, a t-shirt and a pair of shoes maybe. They were longing for, Jesus could come back now and take us out of here. And they took that doctrine of eminence, that Jesus can come back at any time, and that we should be about our Father's business and get people saved. Unfortunately, as those hippies grew up, there is a great song I listened to on Dr. Demento. It says, first I was a hippie, then I was a stockbroker, now I am a hippie again. All those hippies started to get affluent, and they stopped occupying. They stopped living for the kingdom. And now this doctrine is under attack because I think people have just acquired too much stuff, right? We've just started to hoard the material blessings God has given us unto ourselves, and it's put us in bondage, right? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to retire? How am I? Right back to the self-preservation. When we start saying, how am I? Hey, it's not your business. It's the Lord's business to provide. It's your business to be obedient, right? And be content with what God has blessed us with. And Joseph was a man, although he administrated the greatest kingdom in the entire world at the time, it wasn't his. It was Pharaoh's. It doesn't say he built a pyramid and filled it full of gold like we find in the valley of the kings in Egypt. He says, get me out of here. Once I'm done, just bring me with, right? Amen. I mean, that's really his attitude of living for the next world was as such that he wanted to bring his bones with, bury his bones where God wanted his people to be. But we're all going to die. You know, somewhere in the Psalms, I don't have the address, but it tells us to what? Teach us to number our days. See, the past is the past. You can't go back. You can't undo. You can't revisit. And we have sometimes that past guilt. You know, I saw this in my own life, you know, coming to the Lord at a ripe old age of 27. You know, your 20s are your fighting years, so the world tells us. But I believe the Lord gives us our 20s to make a lot of mistakes. Right? He gives us this little bubble of 10 years to just go out and just be stupid, because I don't know if you were like me. I didn't do a lot of stellar things with my 20s. And I think the Lord gives us that moment. But then, as the Lord reminded me, he says, I will restore those years the locusts have eaten. I'm going to give back more than what you have lost. But I need you to commit. There was a condition. He says, you, Ben, need to be all in. It's an altar call by Wes Bentley at Appleton Pastors Conference 2002. Okay, this conference I met my wife, convinced her that you know, it's worthwhile to hitch your wagon to this horse. And, you know, but it was just a powerful testimony, because living a life of faith involves commitment, and it involves faith. Like, you've got to just trust God. But when you commit your life 100% to the Lord, not just part of your life, not just Sunday, not just Bible study night, like, when you commit and go, Lord, I'm all in, you take your self-preservation seatbelt off and just allow the Lord to work through you and in you the way he wants. You take the conditions off of what God wants, what you're going to allow God to do with you. It may cost you the nice job. It may cost you the nice house. It may cost you. But is it worth it for the salvation of people? Are you willing, like Joseph, he looks back going, all this suffering was actually a blessing because other people were helped. Other people were physically saved. Would he have traded that? Right? Just imagine what God can do for you when you let your seatbelt off and go, I'm going to die anyway. Remember 12 o'clock high, Gregory Peck's speech. The bombers weren't doing so well. So he sits down, gives them the greatest pep talk in movie history. He says, you know what your problem is? You're not dead yet. Right? When you're conscripted, you're now government issue. Who owns you, right? The government, right? When you are bought with a price by Jesus Christ's precious blood, you are his. And though he slay me, I will not bow the knee, right? You just agree, I'm yours. But that pep talk reminds me, because I'm hidden in Christ's death, right? I was bought for his purpose. I died with Christ, right? That's what we do in baptism. You're just saying, I am dead with you, but I'm coming up for resurrection. But you and I cannot live a resurrected life until we have skin in the game, until we pick up the cross that he lays in front of us, right? We can admire the cross, talk about the cross, but until you pick up your cross and follow him, you will never know the power of the cross in your life. And so Joseph, I believe, knew that power, and that's the same exhortation for us, is we're all going to die. So what are you going to do with the days that are ahead of you? Are you going to serve the Lord or continue to serve yourself? I mean, you'll get to heaven, but you're going to miss out. Who wants to miss out? I enjoy what God takes me through. I mean, you guys see me go through some stuff, but it's like, you know, as this segues, if you made a list of all the bad things and disappointments in your life, what would you edit out and why? You guys have gone through some heavy stuff. You guys have suffered the loss of some very dear loved ones. You've probably had some health trauma. You've had some, you know, all sorts of difficulties. But what would you take out and why? But ask yourself as you go to edit your life story, would you have matured into the person that you are now without that trauma and that suffering that was in your past? Think about that. How has the disappointments and the setbacks and trauma pushed you closer to Christ? No one has ever gone through a season in their life of just complete monotony and boredom and even blessing and affluence to go, yeah, I really matured there. I really grew in that season of complacency. Had the American dream, 9-to-5 job, 2.5 car garage, 2.5 children, 2.5 dogs, right? Everything was Brady Bunch. You don't grow in those times, do you? Think of, would you have slipped into hell if the Lord had not interrupted your own plans for your life? I look at when I got saved. I was not trying to be saved. I was not trying to walk with Jesus. I was trying to walk away. I was, as we would say, wear out my Nikes for Jesus, right? My vessel, my escape mechanism was drugs and alcohol and licentious living. I was trying to get away. And the Lord met me in the bottom of that. I just liken it to the Lord just really just put me in a season where he lifted the lid off the trash can and said, Ben, dine from the trash of the world until you are glutted. He tied the little napkin around my neck. He gave me the fork and the knife. And here you go, Ben. Eat. Nummy. And as I was just glutted with filth, the Lord just says, okay, are you ready to start over now? Now that you've tasted what you've wanted, does it satisfy? Well, no. God interrupted me. It was painful. I suffered loss. I have the scars in my life to show. Ask yourself this question. Has the love of Christ filled your heart and healed you of your bitterness? As you've gone through your trauma, have you allowed the Lord to comfort you? We don't want to be comforted sometimes. You know, depression and worry and anxiety, they're kind of addicting, aren't they? Some people thrive off that. Christians can be caught up in that. We identify with our trauma, but it's like, give it to the Lord and let him heal you, right? He came to what? Heal the brokenhearted. We prayed that this morning. The ministry of the Messiah was to heal the brokenhearted. Maybe you're brokenhearted. You lost a loved one. Something died. Your marriage died. Your friendships have died. There was a cost. And have you let the Lord heal that? Have you given him your bitterness? It's not a fruit of the Spirit, is it? Has your disappointments, your setbacks, your trauma, has it pushed you deeper into the Bible? Have you used those past experiences where you're like, I did not have a good mom or dad. I did not have a good upbringing. I did not have good resources, income. Does it push you into going, I want to know who God the Father is. I want to know what it's like to be a husband. I want to know what it's like to be a father. I want to know what it's like to be a good employee. I want to know, Lord, you said these are possible. What does this look like? It causes you to dive deeper. Are you letting your negative emotions navigate you through your life? Or are you seeking the wisdom and understanding that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit promises to us? We often think God is cruel. Oh, he saved us from hell. But then he kind of sets us on a street corner and says, figure out the rest of the world on your own. Look to your own understanding. Bible warns us, do not look to your own understanding. All right? Adam could not find the Garden of Eden because it says, by grace, the Lord placed him in the garden. Right? First man to never ask instructions. God says, bro, you're not even, I'm going to put it in front of you, still not going to find it. It's like the big cosmic, stick of butter you can't find in the fridge. Do you let God provide for your lack? Joseph's statement was, but God. That's a big statement. Two words is a very big statement. We all have lack. And I believe the lack is even tailored into our faith experience because Jesus fulfills all the what ifs. Jesus answers all those what abouts. The answer is Christ, his provision, his protection, his love. Right? It's the love of God that provides a lot of that, is allowing God to love you. Maybe your lack in your life today is lack of love. Maybe you haven't found love from another person. Right? You know your cat and your dog only loves you because you feed it? I mean, they're fickle. Okay? And they will eat you within 72 hours of you dying, right? So don't think they love you. You're just a source of food to them. But do you let God love you? Do you let God provide for everything you need? As we first seek the kingdom of God, it says, then all these things shall be added to you. Do you believe that? Sometimes I feel like I'm running my marathon and I'm the guy that shows up in cowboy boots and a winter coat. I'm equipped. And the Lord's like, you don't need any of that. You know what makes an effective marathon runner? The finish line. Because where does a man fade in his finish line? About halfway through. We used to go and do encouragement with our church to the marathon runners that were there. God bless them. They run for fun. But at the halfway point, everyone's dog-legging it because they can't see the finish line and they're too far away from the starting point, and that's where you get winded. And so as we encourage, right, it's just like as Hebrews tells us to set your eyes on who? The author and finisher of your salvation, Jesus Christ, who set us, he set aside the shame of what he had to go through to bring us to him because he knew the result, the finish line. I like that because when we just set our eyes on the fact that when we read the end of the Bible, it says Jesus comes back and we win. We can now go to the news and go, ha ha, you don't have the final say. We can go to our emotions and say, you don't have the final say. You can go to all your past, all your hurt, and go, you don't have the final say. Jesus Christ is, and I'm not going to let him waste my pain. I just recall, even in my own experience in the hospital, where I was tempted to fall into self-pity, and I'm like, I'm not going to waste this. And so I'm trying to evangelize. You know, I'm high as a kite. I'm Michael Jackson high. I'm stoned as a gourd, right? I think I had the cheap fentanyl. And me and all my friends in my empty room, right? You see things. But it was to a point where as people just found out I was a pastor, the nurses would come in and talk to me at night. The doctor would come and talk to me about, and he was a Muslim, right? It was just, I was like, Lord, I'm not going to waste this. I'm here for a reason. It isn't just because I'm sick. Like, I'm going to fight to just express my faith as poorly as possible and as incoherently as possible. But I want to let them see me suffer to the point, like, even the doctors and nurses are like, hey, Ben, we get it. You're radically saved. You're born again. You love Jesus. You want to go to heaven. We understand that. You've told us. But you need to stay alive for your children and your wife. Like, I get it. You want to go to heaven. Because I'm like, just, I even told one nurse, right? This is at the height of it. She's like, can I adjust your pillow? I said, sure. She said, how would you like it? I said, just gently put it over my mouth and my nose and hold it down. And I won't fight. I said this. They're like, what? I'm like, I just want to go be with Jesus. You're weird. Yeah, I get it. I'm weird, right? But in that, I just realized, you know, I'm not going to waste this opportunity to testify to the lack of my fear of death. I may have not done it correctly, right? I'll blame the dope. I'll blame the drugs. But I mean, when you're in pain and suffering, you sometimes want out. But the Lord had to tell me, he told me, he says, you are not going to die. I got to sit in this hospital for 2 weeks and suffer some more? I'm like, all right, Lord, I guess you have it your way. Don't apply things the way I do, guys. I'm weird. Don't take this as the application. But has your past allowed you to have solid, meaningful relationships with your family and the other people around you? Oftentimes, because we've had bad experiences with other people, we don't bond, right? We isolate. Again, another form of self-preservation. Or you're worried about being hurt again. Anyone here ever been hurt by somebody who was supposed to care and love for you? Or is it just people in Wisconsin? We all have. And it causes us to hesitate. But I've learned, be to the people around me that someone wasn't to me. Does that make sense? Maybe you didn't have a good parent or parents. Well, how are you going to treat your kids now? Maybe you weren't a good employee or someone wasn't a good, are you a good employee? I mean, just look at those human interpersonal relationships where I'm going to leave this relationship better. So at that point, then it keeps me from having to draw from people because we cannot receive what we need from people. You look at your human relationships as, how do I get to give and bless? That's the whole point of the body of Christ, is we come in here to give, to use our time, our talent, our treasure, our gifts for other people, rather than what can they do for me? That's a very dangerous position to go, what does this place have for me? And I've told people, I said, I have two doors, pick one. This isn't a restaurant, right? We're a family. And it says if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. See, we suffer when the people that are called here don't participate, because then it hurts. It just lacks. Even when I train up folks for ministry, I just tell them, what does this place need? What is your prayer for our church? How can you be an answer to this prayer? See the need, feel the burden, and then ask the Lord to use you as a way for us to just give and be a giver. But God. That's the cure, isn't it? Is to just take the filter of your trauma off your life. The filter of your sufferings off your life and replace it with, but God. It was by design. It may be from your own folly. God will now have providence over that. But God. With that, let's pray.